Weakness. That'll be the title. So there won't be any suspense in this one. Sometimes I wait till the end to say what my point is. This one, we get the point right at the beginning. Anybody know what this is a picture of? I wouldn't know, but maybe you know. I think somebody might have even been there. My brother's been there. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane. Here's part of the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, right? Still there. Can't imagine it's the same olive trees, but they're probably descended somehow or another. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit there. Oh, did I tell you could start, Brad? I'm sorry, you're recording us. Sorry. Sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. So Jesus was going to pray over in Gethsemane, the garden there, and he wanted his three best friends to be there with him. And perhaps that would have been of some comfort to him. And his three best friends went with him, and they were there with him. Unfortunately, Peter, James, and John looked a bit like that. Because it says, after he prayed for a while, he came back to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Now, they didn't go over there intending to go to sleep. They meant well. They had good intentions. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Now, it's a certain portion of this audience that doesn't know who that is. Probably too young. Does anybody under 12 know who that is? No? For your parents and grandparents, or more so for your grandparents, this was a comic strip after World War II, or during World War II maybe, before my time. It's Popeye. Somebody named Popeye. But when he ate spinach, when he would take a can of spinach, he would go like this, and the spinach would come out, and he'd swallow it, and then he'd get strong. Otherwise, he was kind of a weakling. But when he ate his spinach, he was strong, and that was the thing in the comic strip. So this is Popeye the tough guy. Well, Jesus' friends thought they were the tough guys. Peter says, if I have to die, I don't care if I have to die. I'm going to stick with you. He really meant well. But this is kind of how it really was. They could talk the talk, but they had trouble walking the walk. And Jesus knew them well. He knew what they were made of. Do you think, this is an open question here, do you think he was surprised that they were asleep? Anybody want to comment on that? I don't know. This is just pure guessing. Do you think he was surprised? Anybody think he was surprised? Do you think he was disappointed? Yeah, everybody thinks he was disappointed, but we don't think he was surprised. I mean, he'd been with these guys for at least 3 years or so, and probably knew them for long before that. So he knew what they were made of, and he knew it was past their bedtime, and they would probably fall asleep. But still, I'm sure he was disappointed. I agree with you. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He realized. And he knew that not just because he knew Peter, James, and John. Why else did he know that? He was flesh. He understood what it's like to be human, to get tired, to be hungry, to be persecuted, to be disliked, to be loved, to be adulated. He had all those things. He experienced it all. And his disciples thought they could live his life, but they couldn't walk the walk. I'm going to talk about suffering a little bit. We suffer now. Jesus had to suffer. When he was in the garden, he was suffering. He says at one point, when he was praying, he was sweating like blood. Paul wrote that, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. This is a New American Standard. What were you reading from today? You might have said it, but I didn't catch it. The New King James? It had some interesting turns of phrase there that I hadn't heard before. thought it was well done. Paul understood suffering. Paul had suffered a lot. We could say maybe Paul brought some of it on himself. He was a little bit rambunctious at times, but he did suffer. So he understood suffering also. But he also understood there was a hope. There was something beyond. There was a reason and a purpose for suffering. He said, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. In other words, it didn't volunteer. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You and I, the sun, moon, and stars, all the animals, the plants on earth, they're all in slavery to corruption. And I've talked about that before. Even the universe is winding down, wearing out. And the universe, as well as you and me, we all look forward to freedom from this corruption and this slavery to corruption, to a freedom that's going to come. God made things this way on purpose, so that we may be set free. Paul continues, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know, if we lived a life now that was free from weakness, free from pain, what would there be to look forward to? You ever think about that? And sometimes Christians, I think it's probably unique to Christians, can think that because God loves us and because we are God's people, that somehow we live a charmed life. And therefore, bad things won't happen to us. Or therefore, if a bad thing kind of does happen, God's obligated to bail us out of it. But that's not the reality, is it? We live subjected to weakness and pain and suffering. We have a prayer list, you know, for people that need help, people that need our support and God's intervention. That's the nature of this physical life. We might not like it that way, but this is the way it was long before we came along. And if it wasn't like that, there wouldn't be anything to look forward to. Paul continues, he says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. All right, if you can see it, it's not hope. I'll come back to that. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, you remember, some of you were here, some of you weren't, but Jim gave a sermon some years ago now, and you mentioned, was the whole sermon about hope, I believe, and you talked about how, he talked about how hope, when the King James was translated back in the 17th century, that the word hope didn't mean what it means now. We hope we're going to win the lottery. You know, we hope that something's going to happen. Now, that's a kind of a dream now, the way we use it. But in the 17th century, it didn't mean that. A hope was something that was for sure. It just wasn't here yet. It was something you looked forward to, and you knew it was coming. It just wasn't here yet. And that's exactly the way Paul defines it here. He says, if you already can see it, in the sense that it's already here, you already have it, you can't hope for it anymore. Faith is evidence of things not seen, okay? So who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we don't see. Doesn't mean, it's not a pie in the sky hope. It's not a dream. It's something we know is coming. A new heaven, a new earth, new bodies that aren't subject to weakness. We look forward to that. And one reason we look forward to it is because we hurt now and we ache. And we get sick. And we get sick in ways that aren't going to get better until the resurrection. Makes it very real to us. Paul also talked about this. Hey, who can have an idea what scripture I'm going to turn to here? We sing the song. We got all these strong people and one guy that looks more like us. Consider your calling, brethren, that there weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It's just part of God's way of working that he decides to take the weak and make them strong. Not strong like this, because we have physical or mental strength ourselves, but strong because we are in him. He uses the things that are not to nullify, negate, to maybe you could say turn on its their heads the things that are. Because the world operates on might is right. Just talking with Gary before the service, you know, about the way the Russia is acting in the Middle East. And they understand might and how to use it. And we can like it or dislike it, but they know what they're doing. And this is how they operate under their leader, Putin. He uses might. That's the way the world operates. That's the way it works. And we know that. But God's way is different. God takes the weak, and he uses them, us, to turn everything else upside down. It's kind of like it says in Acts there, that, you know, the whole world's turned upside down by this religion, this new way of looking at things. Because in this new way of looking at things, the weak are made strong. It's not might makes right, it's the weak are made strong. And how does that work? That's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. And it's not something, again, that Jesus is surprised by. He lived a life subject to weakness, in life in which he died, a horrible death, and he experienced all that. So he understands. The Bible's full of examples of this pattern of reversal, of turning things upside down. I've talked about that before in sermons about the Exodus, the book of Exodus, and how with the plagues and all, that God just turned things on their heads. And I won't go through and review that, but to me it was very interesting that the particular things that ended up in the account are oftentimes we're just thumbing the nose, in a sense, at Egypt and the way things were in Egypt. And just saying, you know, God's different. God is different the way he does things. Well, the Bible's full of examples of reversal. What I want to do for a good portion of the sermon today is consider one of those. It's a well-known account, a well-known story. It's just a review. Even for the young people here, it'll be a review. It's something that you know, that you're familiar with. But it's worth going through because it's in there. It's in there for a reason. And it teaches us some very important lessons about our lives and how our lives are lived and how we can expect them to go and how we hope for the future. Anybody have a guess who that young man is standing up with the fez on? I don't know why he's got a fez. But who is that? Joseph. Because he's got a multicolored coat, which would have been an expensive deal to get those dyes to make that coat. And the book of Genesis says that Israel, or one Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a very colored tunic. He gave him a colored coat. And it was a nice one. Obviously a good thing, right? Good. Anybody remember the, I don't think I've given this here before, but anybody remember the old hee-haw? Remember Archie Campbell? I think it was his. He's the one that did it. No, I could be wrong there. Or it was Buck Owens. Maybe it was Archie and Buck Owens. They tell a story. The barber. He says something. Say, oh, that's good. No, that's bad. And they'd say, oh, so-and-so. He'd tell him the bad stuff. That's bad. No, that's good. It's just, all right. This is one of those stories that was a lot earlier than hee-haw. So he had the colored tunic. Good, right? Yeah, it's good. Well, not really, because his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him, and they couldn't speak to him on friendly terms. So it wasn't really all that good, was it? In fact, it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, when his father had sent him down to check on the animals, that they stripped him of his tunic. I don't think he would have still been dressed like this when they stripped him of his tunic, but for, in the sense, sake of decency, that's the way the picture is. He probably didn't have much of anything on. And they threw him into that pit. Remember, it was a pit, didn't have any water in it. Threw him in a pit. This is bad news. Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit. At least they didn't kill him, but they threw him in a pit. In fact, when they threw him in the pit, then the Ishmaelites came along, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites so that he could go to Egypt and be a slave. Bad news. Except that when Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, Potiphar, the Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him, and God was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Ah. That's a good story. Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, Potiphar's personal servant. He made him overseer of his house. And all that he owned, he was put in charge of. And God saw to it that Joseph prospered and that Potiphar prospered. Good news. Just picture those hills on the other slide. And I don't think Archie Campbell and Buck Owens ever did this one, but they could have. Well, was it good news? I don't know. It says, it came that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, young, good-looking guy, and said, you know, she wanted to have a relationship with him. So here we go. Turns around again. And in fact, one time it happened one day that he went to the house and do his work, and nobody in the household was there, and she caught his garment, tried to get him to come to her, and he fled, and he had left his garment with her. So that's bad, because when Potiphar heard about it, his master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were. And that's where he was. He was in the jail. Bad news. And just when you think it's bad news and can't get any worse, it says the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners that were in the jail. Things are looking up. I worked with a guy one time. He's long been dead, but he was an older man even at the time I worked with him. Anytime some little nice thing happened during the day, it could be just as simple as, you know, you open your lunchbox and you got something in there you didn't expect. You say, things are looking up. Things are looking up. You didn't want to work underneath that guy on another floor when the SST went over. That was back in the days when there was an SST. You remember that? It was supersonic transport. It broke the sound barrier when it would leave Dulles. And we worked close enough to Dulles that you could see this thing fly overhead. And when he heard, it made a different sound. So when he heard it anywhere, you know, in the vicinity, wherever he was, he wouldn't just put his hammer somewhere. He would drop his hammer or throw it on the floor. And if you're working under him, it's a bang right on your head. And he'd go out and look at the SST. And then he'd literally be looking up. Things were looking up, and he was looking up. Anyway, that's off the subject. But Joseph's future was looking better because the jailer, even though he was still in jail, it was looking a little better because the jailer had put all things into his control. And then these other two guys came into the prison one day. You know the story. You know who they were. Who could tell me who they were? Somebody that's younger than us. Who came into the prison? One of the young people. Who came into the prison where Joseph was? Who were those two guys? The Pharaoh's baker and his butler, the wine steward, the guy who tasted the wine. Why did they taste the wine? See if it was good? See if it was poison. If the guy that tasted the wine dropped dead, then Pharaoh didn't have any. Anyway, they were both put in jail because there was some kind of a bad thing going on. They didn't know which one it was. And remember, they had a dream. the baker had this dream that these birds were taking the bread off the basket on his head and so forth. And so he had that dream, and the cupbearer had a dream that he was back to work for Pharaoh. And it says that Joseph interpreted the dreams, and he said to the cupbearer, he said, within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and return you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and getting me out of this place, this house. Of course, he told the baker that he was going to be killed. So he got a chance to interpret, you know, through God's help, interpret these dreams that these two guys had. This looks good. Soon as the butler gets back to his job, or the King James calls him a butler, as soon as the cupbearer gets back to his job, he'll tell Pharaoh and I'll get out of here. I imagine he thought things were looking up. But then when Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his office and put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, and the baker was hanged just like he said, just like Joseph had interpreted, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here we go again. So down. Things are looking down, not up. But then you remember the story that Pharaoh had a dream, right? What did Pharaoh dream of? 7 fat cows. And 7 skinny cows that ate up the 7 fat cows. And Pharaoh's troubled by this. I don't know what, you know, he's worried. He says, this must have some kind of meaning. And he, you know, the cupbearer is always there, is always there around. He's kind of like an advisor. And Pharaoh tells him, and, oh, now I remember, boy, you know, I remember my sins. I remember my failings. I should have told you this before. There was somebody in jail that knows how to interpret dreams. God interprets the dreams. So Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurried him out of the dungeon. You know, they had to shave him up pretty quick and wash him up, probably stunk. When he shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh, and he told Pharaoh what the dream meant. And Pharaoh was appreciative of it, and in fact, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. He made Joseph second in command. And that's basically how the story ends in terms of this particular episode. And it ends, you know, thumbs up. But boy, it was a lot of up and down on the way, wasn't it? Now, how many years did this take? We don't really know. But has your life been anything like Joseph's at times? Just at the time when you think things are finally looking up, they look down. And when you think it can't get any worse, they look a little better. It's the way life is, isn't it? And I think that's why this whole episode is in the book of Genesis. It's there for us for a reason. I mean, does it really matter that all this stuff happened? Kind of does. I mean, it has to do with Israel being in Egypt and so forth. But why all the detail? Well, because it's relevant to lives that you and I live. And we see that, you know, God takes weak men, weak and powerless men, and makes them strong. Joseph got to be second in command in Egypt, all through God's providence. Nothing that Joseph did. I mean, Joseph had to cooperate, obviously, and he wasn't stupid, and he wasn't, you know, he apparently was God-fearing. But God did it. So God can take the weak and make them strong. What else can God do, and does he do? He takes the strong, like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and makes them weak. Takes away what they have. They think the strength they think they have. The Bible is full of examples, and I'm not going to go through them all. I'm not going to go through any more, I don't think. The Bible is full of examples of God taking the weak and making them strong, and taking the strong and making them weak. It's just the way God operates. Jesus talked about this. We get to the New Testament. Jesus talked about it. Here you've got somebody who thinks highly of himself. I gave a sermon on this. I don't think this is an accurate picture, but that's beside the point. You got somebody who's thinking highly of himself and worshiping God, and then you have somebody who doesn't even feel worthy to look up in the vicinity of the I guess this is supposed to be an altar, but it looks like it's inside, and the altar was outside, so I don't know. Anyway, this person won't even look up. That's obviously a picture that's supposed to be a representation of this story that Jesus told. He said, and notice what he said. Jesus was saying this, and when Luke wrote it, he said this for a reason. This is why Jesus said this parable. Because there were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. All right, people that looked down on others because they had it together and other people didn't. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to this to himself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I'm better than everybody else, or at least I'm better than this guy. But the tax collector, this one, was aware of his own weaknesses. He says he was standing some distance away, unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, that's what I was just saying before. God has this way about him, for his reasons, of taking the proud and making them humble, and taking the humble and lifting them up. Not making them proud, but lifting them up. So you don't have to lift yourself up. God will do it. You stay unleavened, as it said. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you're all unleavened, you know, flat. Humble. Jesus, of course, is our example and a perfect example. He came as a man, as we've already discussed, as Jim pointed out. He was weak. He was flesh. He could suffer. Yet he was glorified because of the power of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 that indeed he was crucified because of weakness. All right, he yielded himself up to the process there. He was crucified. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Paul's making a connection between us and Jesus. And it's a connection we can kind of like and not like at the same time, maybe. And we'll talk about why. But, you know, Jesus was crucified before he was glorified. That was the way it worked. Now, I sincerely hope and don't expect that any one of you or me will have to be crucified. But there is a principle here, and the Bible talks about it. In Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, of course, that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this is what makes Jesus such a good high priest. I mean, not that he wouldn't be otherwise, but, you know, he's been through it. He knows what it's like. He can go to God on our behalf, as it were. He suffered just like we do, but without sin. So he understands how we feel. He understands what we're going through. He understands what you're going through. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can approach the Father through the Son, who understands, and find grace to help in time of need. The assumption there, maybe it's unspoken or unwritten, but the assumption is there will be a time of need. Not if there's a time of need, but when. You're going to have a time of need. You've had times of need. I have had times of need. That's the human condition. That's the way it's been ordained of God. He made us that way. He gave us this body. He gave us, our frame, as it were. He knows how it is. And that's by design. And because Jesus has been here and been there and done that, we know that we can get exactly the help we need. So the good news is Jesus is there to help you in whatever you're going through. You're on one of those downhills, he's there to help you and make sure it bottoms out and lift you back up. He's also there if you get a little bit too high, like that Pharisee in the other picture. He'll bring us down. He'll see to it that we come down too, because he cares and loves us. The bad news, you might say, is that suffering is a part of our calling. So I'm a bringer of bad news too, as you could say. Paul wrote in Romans 8, the Spirit himself, in the New American Standard, we would say itself, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, it's an if, indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, the suffering comes first and then the glorification. So yes, we hope, none of us has to be crucified, but it's pretty much a guarantee that we're going to have to suffer. It's part of our calling. We shouldn't think it's unusual. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, it says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. I think it says trial in King James. Don't be surprised. It comes with the territory, you see, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. That's easier said than done. I understand that. I'm sure Peter understood that. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. But he understood, and he's talking specifically here about trials for being a Christian, which we have fewer of in this country, and we are very blessed, and we can appreciate that, but we need to pray for Christians in other areas where they are paying for their belief with their lives, or perhaps with having to leave their homes or be refugees or whatever it is. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. I'm sorry. Glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it's our time now. I gave those sermons on the kingdom. Here it is in Peter. I don't think I brought it out in the sermons, but here's another example of where one of the apostles is saying, for you, that is those of us that are called, the kingdom is now. It's not here in its fullness. We understand that, but we're already subject to the king. We're already serving him. We're already, in a period where we're being judged, as it were. But to get back to the beginning there, Peter says, don't be surprised. He wasn't surprised. He understood, and the early apostles understood, that suffering was part of the design. It was just part of what was going to happen. In fact, you read through Paul's life, both in the autobiographical things he includes in some of his letters and in the book of Acts, what Luke writes, and it seems almost that he had a bit of a death wish. I mean, he wanted to emulate his Savior so much that he would put himself in harm's way. Appealing to Caesar, knowing pretty well that he was going to have to go to Rome and be killed. But he cared about the gospel that much, he didn't care that he had to suffer. And, is it second? I forget where it is. I want to say 2 Corinthians 11, but I'm not sure. But where it is where he lists some of the sufferings he'd been through. And there have been many, many. So he understood about suffering. When Paul wrote about suffering, he was talking from experience. And he understood that when he was weak, he was strong. And he writes about this, well, we don't know what it was. It just says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And we don't know what that was. It doesn't really matter. The point is, it was something that was inconvenient for him, caused him suffering and pain, and God didn't remove it. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, how much did Paul have to suffer to come to understand that? I don't know. But he did understand it. Power is perfected in weakness. What does that mean? I don't pretend to have all the understanding there, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it after the sermon. Because the way the Bible is written, especially the New Testament, it's written to give us the anticipation that we will be given power. We're not just going to be glorified for the sake of being glorified. We're being glorified that will give us power similar to, you know, what the kind of power that's in God's realm, not our realm. Okay? We're not going to be equal with God in that sense, but we're going to have powers that we don't have now. We wouldn't even dream about. And Paul's saying power is perfected in weakness. Now, from that, I get, and probably you get the same thing, is that we need to experience weakness and be subject to God in our weakness so that we will understand, learn, build character, however you want to phrase it, so that we will be in a state of mind that knows how to use power properly when it's given to us. I think that's one of the things that you could say that power is perfected in weakness. Not only that, in our own lives now, we understand that the power that saves us, we're on this hill, right? This hill, and it's going down, and things are getting worse and worse. We understand that what's going to lift us out of that valley of the shadow of death, if you want to use Psalm 23, what's going to lift us out is the Lord is my shepherd. You know, God will lift us out of that. Not our own power, but a perfect power that we really only experience, or we best experience, put it that way, when we are weak, when we are suffering. Therefore, I am well content, Paul says, with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. I say, good for Paul. I'm not there yet. I'm not well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. Maybe you are, if you are good. I'm not there. I'm not well content with that, but over time I will be. God's going to see to it. It's just part of the territory. Comes with the territory, I guess that's the expression. Paul had to live with these things. You have to live with them. I have to live with them. When I'm weak, I'm strong. In Romans 8, you're very familiar with this. Paul talks, we already read a few verses, but in the same way the Spirit also helps out weakness, our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit, again, New American Standard says himself, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called, or who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Okay? You know, we talk about predestination sometimes. Well, you are predestined. You've been called, and therefore you are predestined to become or to take on the image of his son. That's our future. That's our hope. It's not a pie-in-the-sky hope that just maybe, you know, maybe I can make it. No, it's a surety. He also predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, Jesus can't be the firstborn unless he's followed by somebody, right? Jesus is the firstborn. It means there's going to be more. And we have that privilege of being among those that are going to be later. And those he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. It's said past tense. It's a sure thing. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God knows your weaknesses. God knows my weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps explains it in ways that we can't. And all things work together for good. God will glorify us in the end in spite of our weaknesses. Only you can separate yourself from God. Nothing else is going to do that. Paul makes that clear. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's confidence, right? If you don't want it, you can walk away from it. But if you want it, God's going to see to it that you get there. I just talked to a friend at the feast, and she was telling me that she was somewhere at a church where whoever was speaking was saying something about that one little sin that you might have that keep you out of the kingdom. I think, she was so upset that she had to quick tell her children, no, it's not that way, it's not that way. And it's not that way. God hasn't called you so that he can sit up there and wait for you to slip so that he can disqualify you. What kind of sense does that make? And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It's like God's waiting, just keeping an eagle eye out to find out when I mess up so that he can keep me out. No. Paul says, not death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything can separate us from God. Went to the South Mountain Fair last Sunday. One of the demonstrations they had there was they had three of these people. Four. One woman and three guys with chainsaws. Where they take great big logs and they make bears and eagles. It's amazing. It's even more amazing when it's a rock. It takes longer. Can't do it with a chainsaw. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he started in you. We may look like this now, but we're going to look like Christ when it's all done. Your flesh, I'm flesh. We want to do well. Sometimes the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That's okay. That's the way God made us, so that we can have hope in the resurrection when we will share God's glory and have that strength as part of us. Right now, we don't have it as part of us. We have to seek God to have that strength. When I'm weak, I depend on God. And that's what makes me strong. You know what? That's a good thing.